Okay. Well, good evening. Welcome to Bible class this evening. Good to see everybody out tonight. Before we get ourselves underway, as we always do, we just spend a few moments to let you have an opportunity to bring us up to speed if you have anything you'd like the assembly made aware of as we suffer together and as we rejoice together. And so if there's anything that you have to add tonight, why, now's the time to do it. Oh. Well, good. Yeah, well, that's great. All right. Oh, I don't blame her. All right. Well, if nothing else, then we'll get moving along. We've got a lot to cover tonight. In fact, we've got a lot to cover for the next several Bible classes, but we'll see how far we can get this evening. Before we do, well, let's do this. Let's start out as we always do, if there's nothing else. Would you please turn in your Bibles this evening in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. I'm just going to read a verse or two, because if everything works out tonight, we're going to read this entire thing, so Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And that's the first of four verses that he's going to quote. We'll stop right there just as a touchstone for what we're about ready to do. Before we get underway this evening, I want to bring to your attention, instead of special music tonight, we have had a Medal of Honor recipient pass away in the last couple of weeks. I believe it was during the time that we were out on break. Howard V. Lee was a Marine in Vietnam, and he died just recently. I do have the little video of him explaining his action. And so in lieu of reading the commendation of the citation of his Medal of Honor, I thought I would play that tonight and let him make that case to you as well. But he's a true, genuine American hero. And I know he's not a rock star or anything, but I try to keep you up to date on their passing. And again, with his passing, there are only 71 living Medal of Honor recipients in this country today. And so this is, Andrew, if you'll flip the switch back there. This is Howard Lee.
Captain North Vietnamese force.
When that happened, because I'm on the radio monitoring post, I'm trying to talk to the team commander, I can't get him, and they get the young Marine on the radio was yelling and screaming, and I hear all this firing in the background. And I can't figure out what's going on. I'm talking to him, I better get out there. I got in one helicopter with two guys, the three were in another helicopter, and we flew out there. When we got to the zone, I told the pilot, I asked about it, Tom, I said, I'd like to go down there on the ground. And we flew around and checked it out. All I could see is, fire and going back and forth between my Marines and those guys. And I said, I need to get down on the ground. And by touching on it. It should represent the sacrifice of all the people, both of them, those of all of us in the world. And I think if you talk to recipients, you'll say, most will say that they wear the medal not just themselves, but all the people who are with them when the incident happened. The real heroes of any war are the people who don't make it, the people who didn't make the ultimate sacrifice. And we kind of wear it.
You know, I'm not sure. Normally I know that. Was there a car going off out there or something?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think it was mine.
Pardon?
He joined the Marines in 55. So he must have been born in the 33rd.
Yeah, I would say so. Yeah, normally I have their age, but I don't have his. Okay. Squared away?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Well, let's see. Before we get underway, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? Well, you should be familiarizing yourself with this large section from Romans chapter 15, verse 8 through 16:27, and we are moving on to establishment. We talked a little bit last time about the difference between establishment and establishment, and we're going to be dealing with the final matters of level one sonship education and edification. Last time we were together, I wanted to make a major point of giving you an idea of the way in which a father would be talking to his son or daughter at this particular time. And this major point of achievement and attainment that has been made by the formal education phase, by what we went through in Romans chapter 12, verse 3 through chapter 15 and verse 7. And we were looking at some of the things that both the Corinthians and the Galatians had difficulty with. And it really boiled down to the issue of the strange woman. And when the son is now at this point, he is on the verge of becoming the young man. And as such, he's going to have the same kind of allurements and temptations that any young man would have, but not on so much on a physical level that we're concerned with as on a spiritual level. And I didn't have time. Time ran out on me. We actually went through backwards several passages from Galatians, 2 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians, and ended up going through a large section of Proverbs from chapter 6, verse 20, to the end of chapter 9. And it really gives you a flavor. And what I wanted to do was go back and then go through those passages of Paul's again, only go through them forward, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 11, and Galatians in chapter 1 and chapter 5 that we went through, but I'm not going to do that. Hopefully you did that or you gave some thought to that, because it really does bring out the kind of difficulties and the kind of opposition that a son is going to receive. There's going to be competing voices that you're going to have to deal with. And competing with those voices have a particular competing image and a competing authority to your fathers. And we talked a little bit about that last time, and I had talked about the fact that it's very interesting to see how God begins dealing with how he and his word describes and handles the issues pertaining to not only education but also to edification in both programs, in God's program with Israel and in his program with us as members of the church, the body of Christ. And this that I was pointing to, and we didn't get back to it, isn't a breakthrough issue. It's not a new issue. It's not something that's earth-shattering or an aha moment. It's right in front of our face every day, and we touched on it last time, and something that gets confirmed over and over again in God's Word. And I must say that I myself have not really been able to wrap my mind around it the way that I should or appreciate it on the level that I should, but now I think I'm getting a better handle on it and starting to understand it even better, and it's a fascinating issue. And I want to come back to that just a little bit before we get into the starting to look at this large section and hopefully begin moving toward breaking it down to a particular handleable overview or outline. So I want to turn to this kind of fascinating way that I call it, in which God describes all the issues pertaining to education, pertaining to training, and pertaining to edification. And it's not surprising at all. In fact, we're all familiar with it. And I'm not so much interested about the fact of it. It's more along the lines that it may be that we don't really appreciate it as we should, and more importantly, as God Himself does, and don't appreciate it for what it implies. I think it's fascinating to constantly be having that question before me when I'm going through God's Word. What is, when He says something, I understand it, but it may be not the fact of it that I'm after or that He's after, but what it implies. And what I'm after in all these things, in all things education-wise, edification-wise, training-wise, they're described by God in terms of family relationships. Like I said before, the Bible never, ever speaks about race. The word race, when it goes to talking about different peoples, ethnicities, and that kind of thing, does not occur in the Bible. There's no place in the Bible for it. By the way, neither is there any place for slavery in the way some people think that the Bible is pro-slavery. But what I'm after is that you have these relationships, the mother and the father. And as we've gone through Proverbs, we're not going to go back into Proverbs, but it's fascinating that at first the child is under his mother's training. The father, I'm not saying that fathers don't care anything about babies, but the truth of the matter is there is a kernel. I mean, the father would die for the baby. But as far as the relationship between the father and a baby, I mean, there's not much you can do with it. I mean, he's just there. I mean, when Luke was born, he came out and he looked like E.T. and it was great to have a son and all of that, and the wow factor of it was just incredible and all of those kinds of things. But it was almost as if I can't really do anything with this kid until he's at least can talk to me. I got to be able to sit down and have a rational conversation. And so it's here. I give it to her, back to her, and you've got a lot to do. And the mother does have. The mother has some law-giving and commandment-giving of her own. There is the mother's wisdom. But the mother's wisdom is being taught to a son or daughter with a very particular view. That is a wise mother. A wise mother is always going to be preparing her little baby, whether it's a boy or a girl, to one day not be under her wisdom and teaching anymore, but preparing him or her to be under the father's instruction. And you see this again and again in God's Word. And it's that mother-father relationship that I think is fascinating, even back to some, and even going back to more basic and fundamental issues than mother-father, and that is issues of man and woman, male and female. You say, where in the world are you going with all of this? Well, it's pertinent to what we're dealing with. And to tell you the truth, I can't speak about this to the level that I want to. But since you and I, we know each other well enough that I can bring just about anything that I'm, as far as my mind is fully settled on, I can talk to you about it. And that's kind of what I'm doing here. And so I'm saying that I have a tremendous amount to learn from this, yet to go. But I think it's important enough to be able to talk about it to the level I can talk about it, so that you're aware of it as we go through the end of the book of Romans, because it applies, it's pertinent to that. And you think about going back to the roles of man and woman. We talked a little bit on Sunday that the Trinity itself, or the Godhead, for those who want to say, oh, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. Okay, don't start vibrating. In the Godhead, you've got Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit. You don't have father, mother, son. But as we talked, it becomes apparent that the female or the woman is represented there. It's only until after that after God gets things rolling that you start to see, and the veil kind of is pulled away as to who represents that female. And the issue of male and female and the roles that God designed and intended and purposed for them to play and for them to do, and all the great benefits that have come to them because when they do fulfill those roles. And it's interesting. Now you think about this for a minute. Okay, if you just look at the United States of America and you look at the United States culture, as our culture has declined, and it has, as our nation has become, has devolved and has continued to evolve more ungodly and more ungodly and more ungodly. It's interesting to look at how it happened and just to step back and look at the things that mattered as that culture went into its devolution. And you start seeing things like, I saw something here not too long ago on the Tar Heel Traveler, that he went to a place where some guy, this was back in the 60s, they went to a little town that had a graveyard, and there was a television buried in that graveyard. And there was an old guy from the 1960s that took a television, and he looked at it in the 60s, and he said, "This is going to destroy this entire nation," and he buried his television in a graveyard, put a monument up to it. It's actually there. I don't remember what town it's in or anything along those lines. But you start seeing by the erosion of things, I don't want to get too far afield here, but as things eroded, you start seeing such things as the hippie movement of the 60s. You start seeing free love, sex, drugs, rock and roll, all of these kinds of things that we look back on now and say, I was concerned about the Beatles because of their song Help. When you've got what's going on today. But you see some things in the culture pushed forward as a big matter. And we've gone through homosexuality. We've gone as being pushed forward as the big matter. Racism being pushed forward as a big matter. This thing, that thing, the other thing being pushed forward as the big matter. And some of these things were minor matters at other times, not saying they didn't exist, but I mean pushed to the tip of the spear. And it's interesting because I don't think those things happen randomly. And I'm not talking about divine intervention. I'm talking about the way in which the satanic policy of evil is designed. As things devolve, there's a predictable pattern in which they devolve. And it's interesting now, what is at the tip of the spear of being pushed forward? Right. Exactly right. That's it. Right now, and of course, it's not that the whole country believes this or even feels this way, but it's that the powers in the nation are this way. So you see it everywhere you go. It's pushed at you every time. From television programs, radio programs, newspaper, media, all the way down to commercials. And the tip of the spear culturally for us is in our devolution is the role of women. You know, and again, it's not something that's old. We've had the NOW, wasn't that what they were called? National Organization of Women. I knew a pastor once who called it Nothing of Worth. And it's getting to be as dangerous for you for your job, it's dangerous for you to say anything about it. That's what I talk about, the powers that be. It was dangerous for you to say anything about long hair at one time. It was dangerous for you to say anything about homosexuals at one time. Then it's dangerous for you to say anything about transgenders. Now it's dangerous, and when I say dangerous, I don't mean to your life, but I mean to your livelihood. You will be fired. You will be ostracized. You will be Twitterized. You'll be Facebookized. You'll be shamed and degraded, and you'll be outcast. Now, the thing that will get you degraded, outcast, shamed, Twitterized, is the issue of women, right? And again, when it gets down to the level of the commercials, almost all the commercials you'll see today, men are at home with the babies, women are at work. And this is not a minor issue. It's a huge issue. And I'll try to bring that point out just a little bit. Amazingly, as we said last time, godly wisdom is likened to a virtuous, not a man, but a woman. Come back to Proverbs one more time real quick. Come back to Proverbs chapter 7. We read this passage last time, but Proverbs chapter 7, verse 4. At this point in the son's education and edification, he's into level 2 now, but as that young man, he says, say unto wisdom, he doesn't say, thou art my brother, or thou art my father. He says, thou art my sister. It takes the role of the female. And that's, my understanding, that's exactly how God established this to be. That the way in which a husband looks at his wife, and I know, again, there's a lot of jokes that could be made, and this could be a hilarious thing to say, but I'm not getting into the hilarity of it. Strip all of that out of it. I'm talking about, I don't care how you look at it. What I'm interested is to, I have to strip off the veneer of how I look at things to get to the issue of how does God look at it. And when you consider the way a man talks to his children about his wife, or the way a husband talks about his wife, he should be talking about her the way God talks about wisdom. There's a role that she's designed to play in that. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding not thy kinsman, but thy kinswoman. Remember me telling you that it seems like every little thing to every big thing in life that we think we've got down, God comes along and says, you think you know what that's for, huh? You have no idea. Like building cities, I've used that illustration before. And I think this is one that most of us today, and we have to do some work to be able to come along and say, you think you know what a woman is? Or what she's for? You have no idea. I'll tell you one who does. There's a character who does. And that's the adversary. And these issues of role reversals, I'm not trying to be a prude or anything along those lines, but I'm telling you, there's an enormous amount there it has to do with edification. And this is where a lot of holiness type people and maybe even people, I don't know, from your background, you've been through this, where the men's roles and the women's roles are very, very defined, and even to the point of women never wearing pants and buns in the hair in a bun and all of this kind of business. But they still are missing the point of why those roles. All they see is the fact of it. They don't see behind it what it is designed to do, what God's designed it to do on a scale that goes way beyond you and your husband or wife and way beyond you and your family, that goes into training for your work in God's business in the creature itself. And again, this is why the information on marriage in Ephesians 5 sits where it sits. We don't have time to do it, but just flip over to the 31st chapter of the book of Proverbs. This is the chapter that 9 out of every 10 sermons preached on Mother's Day, which is coming up. Here goes Proverbs 31 again. They're all going to be jumping to Proverbs 31. And you get down there to verse 10, to the end of the chapter. Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? Folks, that is not a chapter that is designed to primarily teach a physical virtuous woman. That's not a chapter to be teaching on Mother's Day. Because the point in all of that, and you would know this, and where you would have to go back to, is the Garden of Eden. But you would know before you ever got here that, especially as you've gone through the book of Proverbs alone, he's not just talking about any woman who just happens to be a really virtuous woman. He's talking about wisdom. This is how, and he's given us a relationship. We have a relationship to wisdom. And he's made it so that he's established a divine institution called marriage, in which we have a relationship between a man and a woman. And for sons, they're to be able to see way beyond even the sexual part of it. And I'm not saying the sexual part of it doesn't have a role to play. It does. But it goes way beyond that. Set all the sexual aside away, sexuality aside for a moment. There's a reason to view these things the way God does. And I know I'm not being real clear here, but that's because I'm not totally clear myself. But there's a lot more going on here. When you read through that section, I would encourage you to read through that section and think about that not so much in terms of a 17th or 18th century woman, a pilgrim woman, or something like that, but think about it in terms of that's wisdom being personified there. You go over to a book that... was banned in the Bible for anybody under a certain age to read. After you get through Proverbs, you have Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes, but then you've got that little book of Song of Solomon. And if we went through, and I've read through the entire thing of, in one reading, Song of Solomon, you're going to find... again and again, some very uncomfortable terminology in there. You're going to hear the man expressing his love for his sister, his spouse. Ooh. I mean, that makes my skin crawl. And I've only got one sister. My sister, my spouse. Well, first of all, wisdom is likened to your sister, and later, your spouse. Again, you have to set aside all the sexuality of it. And you think about your relationship, the nearness of your relationship in those instances, and if that wasn't a woman that you're talking about, but God's wisdom that you're talking about, now there's some really powerful things going on there. Ungodly wisdom, by the way, is likened to a woman as well. Godly wisdom is likened to a woman. So the adversary came along with his ungodly wisdom, and what does he do? He creates a woman. And she is the one that is going to have all the ungodly wisdom, the strange woman. She's likened to a woman, an unchaste, filthy, whorish, strange woman. And if my understanding's correct, and I believe it is, it's just shallow, if you went back Let's see, what chart do I want? I want a timeline chart. Let's do this one. If you take our general timeline chart and you look at what happened back here, you have the world of the ungodly developed, God judges that world, Noah's flood takes place, the adversary sets about right away to see if he can reactivate and actually develop the world of the ungodly again, which he can, and he tests this thing at the Tower of Babel and later on at Sodom and Gomorrah, and both of those places God had to judge each one of those. But the Tower of Babel, I believe that there was a particular amount of success that the adversary had there. If you go back and read it carefully, you'll see, and I don't think it has anything to do with the actual physical structure of the tower, but you have got the heavenly realm, an attempt to try to interact, to try to have the earth respond to the heavenly realm, and the heavenly realm respond to the earth when God had judged it and wanted to make it so that that did not take place until all of this had run its course. Nimrod, I'm sure, understood that. And I think there was a certain amount of the ungodliness from the heavenly realm that actually did get into the human race, to a point where God said, I'm going to have to stop this, and he confounds the languages. Otherwise, anything they set out to do, they would do. And I really believe that if you go back and you trace back all the religions, including the Assyrian-Babylonian religion, including the Egyptian religions, their religion, all of those religions have one thing in common. They reverse the roles of men and women. And as all nations, including the United States today, are moving back here to Babylon, which originates under Nimrod, Babel, Baal, everything up to that point, what God intended was for the peoples and the families of the world and the cultures in which they live to be patriarchal, right? Men, patriarchs. The men were to be in the lead position. Reason? Garden of Eden. Adam was first created, then Eve. I also think there's a reason why he took a rib and he didn't take a femur. Or he didn't take part of the skull, took a rib. I know that she's an easer. She comes alongside she's a help meet for him. But folks, we're missing an awful lot here. And one of the things that we're missing is how, because of the influence of the ungodly heavenly wisdom that was about, enters into this earth, into this world, and actually one of the main hallmarks of that is moving from a patriarchal system of life or culture to a matriarchal, to the point that this evening when you saw Howard Lee's Medal of Honor around his neck on the Navy, Marine Corps, Coast Guard Medal of Honor, you have a woman, and you do on the Army one as well, and the Air Force one. The Statue of Liberty's face is patterned off of Minerva, a goddess. And Minerva is represented on the Army Medal of Honor, but on the Navy one, you have her in complete, she's completely represented there with a shield repelling what is called Discord, which looks like some demon guy with a bunch of snakes. But it's not a man doing that job. It's a woman doing it. That comes right from there. And it was celebrated a couple weeks ago on Easter when they celebrated a female god called Ishtar. Now, let's set aside all of that. The Father knows that the attempt of the adversary, his MO, his modus of operation, is going to flip the role of the woman around. And that is to make the strange woman become more predominant, more alluring, the lead role in that son's life, to tempt him, to lure him, to follow her instead of following the Father, to hear her voice instead of his Father's voice. And that's what I'm after in all of this. Now, do I sound crazy? Is there anything you want to add? Feel free. Okay. But it's germane to what we're doing, and the point is, this is what you're now going to face at the end of the book of Romans. You're going to face the strange woman. She's going to have a competing voice, a competing wisdom, and by the way, she has a competing assembly. I'm not too far from it here in the book of Proverbs. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 2, a passage we've read many, many times together, in chapter 2, verse 16, the Father tells the Son early on to deliver thee, when you have discretion and understand, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even the stranger, which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God for her house. She has a house. What are you going to read? Notice what you read at the end of the book of Romans. Salute so-and-so and their household and the church which is in their house. She's got a church. She's got an assembly. She's got a Bible. She's saying words. She's even teaching verse by verse. She has a competing assembly, competing voice, competing wisdom, competing image, competing authority, and even a competing assembly. That's what's up. That's what the Son is now going to be wading into. Now, I know this is going to, if this ever got out, I would become persona non grata as well. Well, I already am, but that's just too bad. And I'm not trying to keep a woman down. I'm trying to put a woman in a position of dignity that she will never reach going down the road she's going down. All right, well, I just wanted to get that off my chest. All right. Well, let's go back on to establishment. I'm glad I went over that tonight, and I can just hear the lead balloon hitting the ground. I didn't mean to confuse anybody there, but anyway. All right, let's get ready for the big read. Let's do the big read. Come over to Romans chapter 15. Maybe I'll bring more of that out as we go through it. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. I want you to hear this at one setting. You ready? Here we go. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again Isaiah, saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have, therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through many signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. For it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Janiah, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. Salute Herodon, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quarterus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. All right, it's a chunk of scripture. But that's what we're going to be dealing with. 26 verses in chapter 15, 27 verses in chapter 16. We just read a total of 53 verses that comprise the final matters of level 1 sonship edification. There are four amens in this section, which tells you something about amen. There may be more after the amen. Amen is used 7 times in the book of Romans. 4 of those times are in this section. In chapter 16, we have a unique end to the epistle of Paul, to the epistles of Paul. And by the way, I want to be very careful with what I say here. I say it's a unique ending to the epistles of Paul. No other epistle ends quite like Romans does. With this listing of all these persons, none are as extensive. Now, many do mention persons. You go to the end of 1 Corinthians, you get you get some people mentioned. I'm not saying that's the unique thing. Many do mention persons, and many have a similar exhortation as in verse 16 when we're told to salute one another with a holy kiss. But none are this extensive in the listing, and none are this extensive in what is said about each person. There are 2 major lists of persons, all right? And I can't remember now how I have this, but there are 2 major lists. 38 are mentioned in all. There's 38 persons in all. The first list is in chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. 29 persons are mentioned, 27 by name, 2 by relationship title. You have Phoebe, Priscilla, Aquila, Epaphroditus, Mary, Andronicus, Janiah, Amplius, Urbane, Stachys, Apelles, Aristobulus, Herodian, Narcissus, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, Rufus, Rufus's mother, Asyncritus, Philegon. By the way, if you're looking for names, Mary's here. Hermas, Petrobus. Wasn't that a Harry Potter word? Petrobus, didn't somebody say Petrobus? I don't know if that was stolen. Patrobus. Hermas, Philologus. There's a great name for somebody. This is my son, Philologus. Julia, Nereus, Nereus's sister, and Olympus. All right, that's the first list. 29 persons, 27 by name. There's one other character who's named here that we have to put on the board, and that's Satan himself. Satan is mentioned by name in verse 20. And then we have the second list. And the second list is in chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, and 8 persons are mentioned by name. And you have Timotheus, that's Timothy, Lucius, that's Luke, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius. I love Tertius getting put in there. And I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you. I love that he had written all that down, and God saw to it that he let him put him, that he named him in there. Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus. Total of 38 persons. 36 by name. Let's take that one character off the board. These are my heroes. They really are. These are my heroes. I can't wait to meet them all. Wonderful people. And there's men, there's women, Priscilla and Aquila, they were husband and wife, Tryphena and Tryphosa, Julia, Mary, there's Rufus's mother, Nereus's sister. All right, this is just giving you an idea of what's contained in this big section we just looked at. There are three churches directly mentioned. One in Cenchrea, one at Priscilla and Aquila's house, and one at Gaius's place. There's Gaius's church. There's three churches directly mentioned. Two households are mentioned, Aristobulus's household and Narcissus's household, plus two groups of brethren with them in verse 14 and verse 15. There are two people in this list that are not even members of the body of Christ. They're members of the remnant of Israel. In verse 7, you have Andronicus and Janiah. Where are they up here? Right here. Andronicus and Janiah. It says they were in Christ. Paul says they were in Christ before me. If they're in Christ before Paul, they can't be a part. Paul was the very first member of the body of Christ. What in the world are they doing in that list? Well, there's a reason that they're there. What in the world is that all about? And by the way, that's one that is used by people to try and shake your confidence in right division. You can't say that Paul was the first member of the body of Christ. Look at Romans chapter, they'll take you right to Romans chapter 16, and they'll point them out and they'll say, they were in Christ before Paul. As if in Christ is strictly something that we say is part of this dispensation of grace. And I don't say that, and that is dead wrong. You can go over to Peter's writings and you can find him talking about the remnant of Israel being in Christ. That's one of Israel's spiritual things that we've been partakers of. There's members of churches who rightly divide the word of truth that they'll get all on that and then stumble right over sonship. They'll say, well, in Christ is in both programs. Yeah, well, so is sonship. Anyway. What is that about? And by the way, I haven't told you what it's about. I haven't alluded to it. Of these 38 persons, one, the saints are told to receive an assist. That's Phoebe. Five, the saints are told to greet Priscilla, Aquila, Mary, Amplius, and Narcissus and his household. They're told to greet. The rest, there's 23, the saints are told to be saluted by the saints in Rome, or are being saluted by the eight persons in the second list. And Satan is to be bruised under your feet. There are five quotations from the Old Testament in chapter 15. There's none in chapter 16. There's five quotations in Romans 15. Verse 8 and following. Four of those are quoted in connection with verses 8 and 9a. Look at verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of the gospel to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And then verse 9a, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he says, as it is written, and he's going to quote in verse 9, he's going to quote the 18th Psalm. You don't need to write all this down. We'll get to it. But this is a quotation. Verse 9 is a quotation from Psalm 18:49. Then he's going to quote from Deuteronomy in chapter or verse 10. He's going to quote Deuteronomy 32:43. By the way, when you were reading through these, did you catch this? And think about where these passages are coming from. The first one in verse 9 is Psalm 18:49. The second one in verse 10 is quoted from Deuteronomy 32. What is Deuteronomy 32 again? It's the song of Moses. That's the song of Moses. Verse 11 is quoted from Psalm 117, verse 1. And in chapter or verse 12, you have a quotation from Isaiah 11:10. Well, that's just a haphazard, random verses. Paul's just, oh, I don't know, thinking about this one, that one, and the other one. They're all scattered around. Psalm 18:49, Deuteronomy 32:43, Psalm 117:1, and Isaiah 11:10. Now, you know that's not true, what I just said. There's a reason why it's those. By the way, there's a reason why he quotes four passages. He doesn't quote three, and he doesn't quote five. He has to quote four. There's a reason he quotes four, and there's a reason why he picks them from those particular portions of God's Word, and there's a reason why they're in that order. None of that is done randomly. So that's four of the five. The other one is a quotation from the Old Testament in connection with verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. And if you read through verses 17 through 20, at the end of that he comes to verse 21 and he says, "But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." That comes from Isaiah 52:15. Five Old Testament quotations. Four of them gathered together, and then one of them in connection with verses 17 through 20. Notice anything about those five quotations? I don't mean about the actual verses, but I mean here in Romans. How does he present them? All five of them are presented the same way, as it is written. Not one of them is a "for as it is written." They're all "as it is written." Well, what's that all about? I would expect at least four of them there should be "for it is written." "For it is written" says, well, that's what was going on back in Israel's program. "As it is written" says, yeah, that's what was going back in Israel's program, but there's something about that that you need to apply here. And yet Paul is being adamant in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 to show that we are not in Israel's program. We are not at all Israelites, spiritual Israelites, or in Israel's program. I would think those would all be "for it is written." "Fors it is written." "For it is written." But they're "as it is written." What is that all about? Well, we'll find out. We are going to encounter, and I got to stop. We're going to encounter two more titles that God gives himself in this section. And we're going to recognize them as being true of himself. And we're also going to be able to point the finger right back at us and say that should be exactly as true with us as his son as it was when we went over that issue of the God of patience and consolation. And we're sons of patience and daughters of patience and consolation. And in connection with the God of hope, we are to become sons of hope and the God of peace. By the way, the God of hope, is in chapter 15, verse 13. The God of peace is the last verse of chapter 15, verse 33, and it gets repeated in chapter 16, verse 20. The God of hope and the God of peace. And we're to be children, sons of peace and sons of hope, daughters of hope, daughters of peace. There's other structural matters in here, too, that are fascinating. We're going to find some matters that really start to spotlight the work of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost himself. There are some sanctifying matters that are going to get presented, and there's eight of them. And we'll go over those in time. All right. What we're going to do on Sunday then is we're going to start looking at the breakdown or a general outline to this entire big section. And we're going to go over that. We don't have time to get into that tonight. But all I wanted to do is really get the thing read, get it into your ears, and go over just some of the highlights of what you find there, some interesting things, and kind of dangle the carrot. What are these things about? Any questions or comments before we scoot out of here? Well, you certainly are touching, I don't know if it's a rally or not, but you're touching on a major issue that sits in here. Yeah. And that is the way in which God got his message communicated. Yeah, yeah. Yep. No. No. I will say that they could teach. In fact, even Aquila or Priscilla, pardon? Yeah. Instructed Apollos. Not as a pastor, bishop of an assembly, but she was a help, certainly a helper of his joy and understanding.
When you said that each one would, according to one skill, would help. So mm-hmm. I feel it's like all these people have done that.
You're right. And there's things too that we have to appreciate. Why would God fit to put into Scripture seeming just banter between, I mean, almost private information between Paul and the Romans about going to Spain and all that kind of business? Well,
I think it's interesting how, obviously, our prayer life and our collective working as a body prayer life, that's because he's bringing them into
Yeah. I'm sitting on a big, big issue, and I just don't want to blow it by saying it prematurely, but there's a big wow in all this. But that information about going to Spain and everything, a lot of that is information about the genius of the way in which God could take a message and get it rapidly spread. But there's something to that that is more than just the fact of it. There's something that a son needs to know about that. And that's what we're going to be able to hit upon when we go through this. There's really a lot here. And I said on Sunday in the annual meeting that I intend next year we'll be done with the book of Romans. And I do. But it may be the Sunday before the annual meeting. But there is a lot here, and I think you'll see that we're not going to be going through it like we went through wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, because there's no components to this. It's not that kind of a form of doctrine. But what you need to be looking for is, if there's not components like that, this is a part of edification. So start looking, see if there's the pattern of godliness involved in it, and you'll find them. You'll find a body of information. I'll tell you right now, just by default, as you start off there in verse 8 and following for a little while there, all that has to do with godly thinking. And you're going to see it transition to godly living and godly labor, and it's going to repeat itself as you go through this information. It's one of the reasons how these lists are to be handled as well. There's a godliness factor to these. Some great stuff here. Good Bible word stuff. All right. Well, if this is too confusing, we'll just throw this Bible class out. I hope I haven't confused the issue too much. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, you're touching on a major issue. Yep. Yep. Good. I'm glad to hear that. I'm glad to hear that you perceive that, because that's going to be real helpful as you go through this. And there's, by the way, we're not done with checkpoints either. There's still a checkpoint or two to go, which will be fun. But what a great way to end this. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for having this section put before us and kind of looking at it from above, from high up, as we can survey the whole land of it and get a bird's eye perspective of what it's about, and then be able to come in closer and deal with all the details. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your wisdom in inspiring and seeing to it that these are all part of your inspired word. And we thank you, Father, that it's been preserved through attack and through time, that we might be able to benefit from these things today. We just pray, Father, and we know that as a result of the cross of Jesus Christ, these things are now available to us, and we just want to express our gratitude for that, and we pray that we will have your wisdom on all these matters as we go through them, so that we will be fully established and prepared to be fully established as we move on out of Romans. So we thank you for all of these things and pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.